Back to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. We'll just take a few moments and conclude the message which we began this morning. We've been preaching on loving letters from a living Lord, about the 7 letters that Jesus instructed John to write to 7 literal churches located in Asia Minor. Now, if you have one of the Bible maps in the back of your Bible, or perhaps you have purchased one, if you'll look up the location of these cities, you'll see that they were all located real close together there along the Aegean Sea across from the land of Greece. And these messages to these churches were relevant and real to them, and they are relevant, real, and pertinent to us today, as is all the Bible, and of course, that is why we are studying them. My friend, the Bible is a letter from heaven for you. The Bible is a letter from heaven to every lost sinner. Amen. It is a complete book, as we talked about in Sunday school. It has a first beginning, the book of Genesis, and the Bible tells us it's a book about beginnings. And then it closes appropriately with this book of Revelation, amen, that tells us what's going to happen up to the very end and the victory that is to be ours, and then it closes, amen. And then it warns us, don't you add anything to it, and don't you take anything from it, amen. And so we should not do that. And we live in a day when many would do that. And so as we began this morning studying the church at Thyatira, we found that it was a church that had a lady problem. There was a lady that was allowed to come into the church that began to teach things that we would call heresy or anti-Christian. And of course, teaching is what begins to form your behavior and your thought. And so if your teaching is wrong, then it's going to affect your behavior and your thought life. Amen. And so, it is important what we teach. And this church was at a crossroads, if you will. There were people in there that were true saints of God, and there were people in there who were not, like most churches. And so, the Lord gives this church promises, amen, and, if you will, counsel in that what they're to do in lieu of the problems that they face. Now, he begins this letter into the Thyatira in chapter number 2 and verse number 18, and he begins to describe himself. Verse 18 he says, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. As I said this morning, if you go back to chapter number 1 and verse number 14, you see that description there as John saw him while on the Isle of Patmos. He said his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto the fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And so, this description that Christ uses of himself as he introduces this letter is an appropriate one, because we found this morning that the God that was most worshipped in the small city of Thyatira was the God Apollo. Apollo was perceived to be the son of Zeus, the great God. And so, Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. Amen. Now, it's interesting that John was chosen to write this letter. If you read the 4 Gospels, you'll find that each of them look at Jesus from a different direction. They don't have any different interpretation of him, but they all look at him with a different view. Amen. Because of the message that is to be revealed to different people and to uniquely clarify and encompass the wonder of his being. The Gospel of Matthew portrays Jesus as the King of the Jews. Matthew, whose name was Levi, was a tax collector, and he wrote about Jesus trying to convince his people, the Jew, that Jesus was the Messiah, that yes, he was the King of the Jews. Mark wrote his gospel looking at Jesus, if you will, as the suffering servant, pictured as that ox. He portrays him as the one that came to live and came to die for lost sinners. The Gospel of Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man. He uses that phrase often in his Gospel. But John, when he wrote his Gospel, he wrote it for the purpose of convincing all the world that Jesus was not just the King of the Jews, that he wasn't just the God of the Jew, but he was the God of all mankind, amen, and that Jesus was the Son of God. And so in the latter part of that book, the last chapter, he said, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and having believed that, that you might have everlasting life, amen. In his first letter that he wrote, 1 John chapter 5, he said, these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. And that life, he says, is where? It is in his Son. And so Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. God only had one son. He was a carpenter and he was a preacher. He was the Savior. Amen. But then he's described as having eyes like unto a flame of fire. Now Apollo was the god of what? He was the god of the Son. Amen. And so this fire in the eyes pictures Christ as one who has eyes as penetrating and piercing. Nothing is more piercing and penetrating, my friend, than fire. I'm telling you, fire will go through a crack that water won't go through. Amen. I'm telling you, fire can be on the one side of the wall, and I've done it. And I can have water on this side of the wall. That water ain't getting through to the fire to put it out, but that fire's coming through those cracks to me. I'm telling you, I've had them burn down with me putting water on just like there was gasoline going on the things. It's amazing what fire can do. And he's saying, listen, Thyatira, I'm the Son of God, and I'm able to look through what is real and what is not real in your church. I know what you're about, and I know who's who. Listen, my friend, I can fool you, and you can fool me, but I'm saying to you, we cannot fool our Savior, the Son of God, because He has eyes of fire that look down into the depths of every man and woman's heart, into their very being. He knows what we're made of. The Bible makes that clear, amen. And so He says, listen, I'm one who's fit to understand, because I see all things. And He said His feet were like fine brass. Now, you that have studied the Old Testament with us, in particular the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus, we found that brass in the Bible always speaks of what? It speaks of judgment. That first thing that you approached when you came into the temple or the tabernacle was a square altar that was made of brass. Upon that altar was where all of the lambs and the goats and the bulls gave their lives, the innocent victims for the guilty sinner. And so that brass throughout the Bible speaks of judgment. And so Jesus is perceived as the one who sees all things and therefore is able to judge all things. Amen. The Bible tells us in the book of Gospel of John itself that Jesus went to a particular place one day, and it said not many people believed on Him there. And you know what the Bible said that He did? Said He didn't believe much about them either. Same word. One word was believe, but the other word that Jesus uses, the word commit, but guess what? It's the same Greek word, pistuo. It's the very same word. So what He's saying was they didn't believe in Him, but guess what? He didn't believe in them either. And why did He say? They said because He knew what was in man and needed not for any man to tell Him anything. Well, that's what He was saying. What's He saying? He's saying, listen, the Son of God, He sees everything within us and without us, and neighbor, therefore He is able to judge. Amen. So listen, there's nothing you can hide from the eyes of God. David understood that. He said, if I ascend into heaven, He's there. If I make my bed in hell, He's there. Neighbor, Jonah found out you can't run from God. He's everywhere. He sees everything. And because He is the Son of God, He has the right and the authority to judge everything. And then He begins here in verse 19, giving compliments to the true church, to this true church. And we see here that the characteristics of this church reveal to us that this was an authentic church of God. This was not a group of people who had gathered together to play house. It was not a group of people that were gently playing religion. But this was a group of people here that had established this church, we believe, through much of the influence of the little girl Lydia. And they were born again, they were saved, and they were doing all that they could to do the right thing and serve God. But understand this, friend. Any time that you attempt to do something for God, look for the devil to oppose you. He'll do that. Look for him to try to defeat you and to destroy every work that you try to do. Neighbor, getting saved is easy because God did the work. But I want to tell you, doing something for God sometimes is difficult simply because there's a devil. Neighbor, people think because they go out to do something for the Lord and everything don't go perfect hunky-dory, they'll just quit. God must not be in it, for if God was in it, He'd bless it and everything be fine. Neighbor, you just need to read the Bible. Nobody ever went out to do anything for the Lord that he didn't have his hands full, amen. And so, he begins to compliment this true church, if you will. And look in verse number 19, and he describes the characteristics of this true church. First of all, he said, it was a loving church. He said, I know thy works and charity. Now, you know that that is an old English word that the King James translators use. It is the same word that is translated love in other parts of the Bible. It is the word agape, which comes from the word agapao. It is a word which pictures or portrays the supreme or highest love that a man can have. It is used to picture God's own love, amen. And so, this is the motivation for their existence and for the work that they do. It is love. Listen, the motivation for you doing anything for God should not be legalism. Now, the law reveals unto us the righteousness of God, and it reveals what is right. But man never does anything as right unless he wants to. So the motive behind what we do for God ought to be love. If we do things out of a legalistic mentality, then neighbor, we're going to expect something in return, aren't we? That's right. But that doesn't always happen. Our motivation for what we do for the Lord should be our love for the Lord. And that's what it was for this church. They had that true, real, divine love. It's the word that John 3:16 uses that said, for God so loved the world. I like the experience that Peter had with Jesus after he had rejected Jesus as he was crucified. Jesus had been resurrected. Peter had put aside his ministry, figuring God can't use a man that denies him like I did. He went back and dug his old fishing boat out here. And you know what the Bible said? And the rest of them went with him. They said, we're going to. Whatever you do, neighbor, affects somebody else. No man's an island. Here they are out there on the water fishing. Boy, Jesus looks back toward the shore and he sees somebody. And he looks to try to figure out who it is. You know why? Because he didn't have no clothes on. That's what the Bible said. And he sees Jesus and Jesus says, children, have you any meat? You know what the Bible says? Peter dove in the water. Neighbor, it was Jesus back there. Jesus had some fish on the fire. He cooked for them. We sing that song, Come and Dine. It's based upon that experience. Here they are eating. And as far as we know, everything is silent. All of a sudden, Jesus looks over at Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, lovest thou me? Use that word here, agape. Peter pauses a moment. He responds back, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. But he didn't use that word agape. Peter didn't. He used the word phileo, from which we get the word Philadelphia. It's a word that had to do with a man that a man would have for another individual. A love that he would have for fellow men. Not a homosexual. Please don't ever think that. Love for other people, if you will. All right. Jesus waits a little bit and he looks at Peter again. He says, Simon, Simon, lovest thou me? Agape again. Peter says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. The word phileo then, again.
Not the same type of love. Why? Because of the guilt that he had, because of his denial of Christ. And then Jesus asked him one more time, Simon, Simon, lovest thou me? He condescends to Peter's word. The Bible says that Peter was grieved because he asked him the third time. Don't mean that he was mad at him. It means that he was hurt that Christ had now had to ask him the third time. After all, he denied him three times if he loved him. You know what Peter said? I can't play mind games with you, Lord. I'm using my paraphrase, if you will. He said, because you know all things. You know that I love you. I've just made a mess out of it. Amen. These people here had that divine love. The only way that an individual can demonstrate that divine love is to have it put within him by divine God. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Well, now, who does the shedding abroad? Well, neighbor, only the Lord. And so that's why the word conflict there between Peter and the Lord Jesus in the end of the gospel of John. Amen. These people, I want you to understand, were a loving church, and they had the love of God in their hearts and the love of God in their midst. But not only were they a loving church, but neighbor, they were a laboring church. Their love was the motivation for their labor. He said, I know your works and charity, and look at the next word, and service. They were a laboring church. Well, now, here's another interesting word study, and I like word studies. This word service here, if you look it up in a concordance, you'll find is the word diakonos. It's the same word that in other places in the Bible is translated for a deacon. It is also translated for the word ministry. The ministry. You know what it literally means? It means service. What was a deacon in the church? He was a servant. What are we to be? We are to be servants one of another. And that is the word that is used. The word diakonos. For some reason we get the feeling that a man who's a deacon in the church is supposed to be some great above everybody else leader. Amen. When that's not so, he's to be a servant of the church, even as a pastor is to be a servant of the church. Amen. Guiding and leading the church, but yet for the purpose of serving the church and not usurping power or authority over that, even though it may be given in the Word of God. And so he said, listen, this was a laboring church. They had a love, neighbor, for one another and for people, and that love that they had caused them, my friend, to serve one another, to serve the Lord in that church with a heart of love, and my friend, to have a heart for the people that dwelt around them. Amen. I want to tell you something. God has called us, and the foremost important thing in our existence and our function, children of God, is number one, worship. And after that is our service to God. Now, if we can't worship God, we're never going to do anything for God. This bunch of rabble-rousers that run around doing everything that they want and call themselves serving God, but they got no place of worship, never find that place. Neighbor, listen, you've got to worship God, find the place of worship before you can find a place of service. It's interesting to me that in this Bible, in this letter to Thyatira, it was a church that had a lady problem. How does the Bible picture the church of God? It pictures the church of God as a bride. As a bride, amen, in a female sense of the word. And we have been saved to adore the bridegroom and neighbor to follow him. Amen. That's what the Bible teaches. We are to follow him and not to be a harlot or an adulterer upon him, but to serve him. And the Bible makes it plain in John's first letter that if you can't love your brethren, then how can you say you love God? If you can't love your brethren who you do see, how can you possibly claim to love God that you never have seen? I haven't seen God. I can't prove to you that He exists except in the sense that the Bible says that He does. That He's seen in creation and He's revealed in His Word and in His works, amen. That's the only way I can tell you there's a God. I don't know His P.O. box number. I don't know which direction to get to His house, amen. But the time ain't come for me to go visit Him. He's already come visit me. At my house, one day I'm going to visit him. This was a church neighbor that was a loving church. It was a laboring church. And so it had a lot going for it, didn't it? Amen. Every church should be a loving church. We should love one another. Jesus said, listen, I give you a new commandment. What was it? That you love one another even as I've loved you. Just like I loved you. He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another, amen. I tell you, when this lost world sees churches fighting and fussing and fuming, they don't see the love of God. They don't have any desire to get involved in that. There's enough fights and things going on in this world, and that's a shame. But I want to tell you something. We're to love one another. It's a new commandment. They were a laboring church for the Lord. But not only that, they were a loyal church. In verse number 19, he said, I know your charity and service and your faith. Now that word is the word pistis, which has the force behind it of one being dedicated and loyal to anything. That's the way that we use the word faithful. Amen. If a person is faithful on the job, what does that mean? That means that he always shows up when he's supposed to. And it means that when he does show up on the job, he does what he's supposed to. What's that? That's a faithful laborer. That's a faithful worker. That's the way that we use that word faithful. And that's what it implies here. He is loyal. Every year I have to evaluate the fellows that work with me. I have to fill out an evaluation of their performance and all of this. And I have to write out why I believe this about this individual. Amen. And I have to consider whether or not they get to work on time, what they look like when they get there, and whether or not they do their job. And so I'm actually evaluating them for their what? Their faithfulness. Their faithfulness. And how I evaluate them depends on whether or not they get a raise whenever that time comes. Amen. And so I want to tell you something. It's important that a church be loving. It's important that a church be laboring. But it's important that a church be loyal. Amen. Loyal to the Lord. He's the one that redeemed us. He's the one that purchased us. Neighbor, we need to be faithful unto Him. Amen. But not only that, it was a lasting church. The final word that He used there was this word. He said that they had patience. Now, you and I think of the word patience, and we've dealt with this before. We think of patience as someone who can sit and wait on his wife to get dressed and to get her makeup on without getting fidgety and saying, it's time to go. Are you ready to go? If a man can sit there and do that and keep his mouth shut, then we consider him as having patience. And I suppose true. Amen. The Bible talks about the patience of Job. But biblical patience is more than having the ability to wait on somebody without it bothering you. It has the idea of endurance. It's not a stagnate type of condition, but it is a active type of condition. It is one that continues, amen, to endure the things that it encounters in this life. The Bible tells us this. It says, stand fast in the Lord. The Apostle Paul, writing the church at Philippi, said that. He said, stand fast in the Lord. What does that mean, my friend? It means you endure. You keep on going, amen. You just be lasting. You be around. In the book of Hebrews, the Apostle, writing there in chapter number 12, he said, seeing we have such a great cloud of witnesses about us that he mentions in chapter number 11, he said, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What does he mean by the word patience? Well, you don't run a race of patience by being patient and waiting on something. No, you win a race by endurance. He's not talking about a short sprint. The Christian life is not a 40-yard dash or a 100-yard dash. Neighbor, it is an endurance race. And neighbor, the only person who finishes is the one that's able to hold out, amen, who's got himself in condition, amen. The only way a man can win a marathon is to have his body in condition. The only way that a man can be lasting and enduring a spiritual race is to have his spirit in condition, amen. By feeding on spiritual meat and, my friend, exercising spiritual values and virtues that the Word of God describes, amen. That was the kind of church that it was. It wasn't blowing away, but neighbor, it was standing. It was keeping on going. So the Lord complimented it. The Lord complimented it. Now, we talked this morning about point number two, his complaints of a tolerant church in Jezebel. He said, nevertheless, in verse number 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. And he talked about that woman we talked about this morning. And so we see in most of these letters, there are two exceptions, that the Lord compliments the church for its good work and what it's doing, but then he brings in the issue of where they have a problem. Now, understand that God doesn't overlook problems. God deals with problems. Amen? Problems that we overlook in our life or we seek to sweep under the rug always find a way of coming out from under the covering and biting us. Amen? And so problems, whether spiritual or otherwise, need to be dealt with and not ignored. And so the Lord points out the problems these churches had. Said, well, now I have a problem with you. You're a loving church, you're a laboring church, you're a loyal church, you're a lasting church, and I bless you for that. However, you've got one problem. You've got a lady in there that you allow, that you tolerate to teach false doctrine that people are following. And that has to be dealt with. And we talked about Jezebel this morning. We could just preach on her experience just for a long time. Amen. I remember the man Elijah. He came out of the wilderness one day just like John the Baptist did. He came up to Ahab and he said, I want you to understand something, Ahab. It's not going to rain in Israel anymore except at my word. Now, boy, that's taking a lot on a fella, ain't it? Except at my word. And, honey, it was so. 3.5 years they went without rain. Then Elijah came back out of the wilderness and showed up again. Ahab met him again. You know what he said when he met him? He said, art thou he that troubleth Israel? He's saying, Elijah, it's you that's caused all this trouble for Israel. You know who was causing all the trouble for Israel? Ahab was, and his wife Jezebel. Now, isn't that the way that it is today? You know who America blames for its problems, especially with reference to preventing progressive thinking in our land today? The church. The church has become the troubler of America, amen. The church does not want to hear her message. The church does not want to deal with her morals. The church does not want to deal, my friend, with their Savior and their Lord. And so we become the troubler of the land. And Elijah, he said, I'll tell you what, we're going to deal with this problem, with this issue right now. He said, you go call your prophets of Baal and your prophets of the grove. One was the male counterpart, the other the female. And he said, we're going to gather on Mount Carmel and we're going to find out once and for all who God really is. You know the story. There were 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of the grove. They went through this great dramatic test of calling down fire from heaven. The prophets could get no result out of their God. Elijah commanded that water be poured around the sacrifice. Whenever he called upon the name of, notice this, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fire fell. 850 prophets died that day. They've been leading the children of Israel into fornication and idolatry, and they paid the price for that day. Now, wouldn't you think that Jezebel would have got the message. But guess what? She didn't. Now I want you to notice a verse here. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse number... I'll find it here in a second. Verse number 21, the first part. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Now let me tell you how Jezebel reacted to what happened. Elijah's message was simply this: if God be God, serve Him. If Baal is God, serve Him. Well, God was the one that answered by fire. Baal was supposedly the god of fire, but he did not answer. It was proven plain to the world at that point in time that God was God. And so, my friend, you would think that the people and Jezebel would have said, well, Elijah, you proved your point, and we're going to have to go with you, old boy. Instead, you know what her reaction was? I'll kill you, Elijah. Huh? Well, that's the way that people respond to things today. If people don't do like we want them to do, we just kill them. Amen. That's the way that man is. Why? Because there is no punishment for a man killing another man. He goes to a prison where he gets fed and he gets TV and all type of... There's just no fear today in that. Neighbor, at that point in time, Jezebel had opportunity to repent and change based upon revelation, amen, of God Himself. Instead, she began to plot at how she might kill Elijah. And you know the rest of the story. Nevertheless, from that time of that revelation, my friend, she had an ample time to repent until that day that Jehu rode up in his chariot. That fast-driving, pedal-to-the-metal, chariot-racing guy named Jehu. Neighbor, when he pulled up there one day and saw her, she done made up her face after her God. He commanded those individuals to throw her out. And they did. Somebody had got the truth through that God was God and not Baal. They threw her out of that window down to the streets and the dogs licked her blood. The only thing left was the palms of her hands. Listen. Listen, my friend. Here's what the Lord's saying to that church. You're a true church. You've got all these good things going for you and your love and your labor and your loyalty. But He said, listen. We've got to deal with the sin that is in the church. We've got to deal with the problem of the church, because if we don't, then it will eventually destroy and bring the church down. And so what He's saying is this: I'm giving those of you in that church that have been followers of this Jezebel woman to repent. But if you do not, then He says, I'll have to judge you. I want you to look at what He says about that. In verse number 22, He says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of her deeds, out of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to his works. Now look, what was she accused of? Fornication. What did God say would be the result of her fornication? He would cast her into a bed, the place where fornication is normally committed. But in the New Testament language, which is very precise, this is not a bed of pleasure, but this is a bed of sickness. Sickness. You know what happens to an individual that spends his life in adultery and fornication? He winds up suffering sickness is what happens. Just consequences for violating the law of God and that which is moral and that which is right. And so He said, listen, I'll cast her into a bed of sickness and all those that follow her, and said, I'll kill her children. Now, who is that? He's not talking about babies, obviously, in the church. He's talking about those converts that she has produced in that church, followers of her, that they will also suffer the same consequences. I want you to understand something, dear friend. You follow a false prophet, then you follow that man into the same consequences he's going to suffer. Amen. So that's why we need to be careful in this world about who we follow and to make sure that they are preachers and teachers of the Word of God and the truth that is revealed in it. Now, you know what's interesting to me, and I don't want to sound critical, but how can you preach and sometimes not be? I think of names such as Mary Baker Eddy. I think of names such as Mary Ellen White. I think of names such as Charles Taz Russell and Joseph Smith, all who claim prophets of God, the new revelation, who won to themselves many, many converts who followed them through this life, whose emphasis was not upon Christ, but some other type of religious aspect. Now, I want to help you to understand something, that those who follow their doctrine and their ways will also have to suffer the same consequences that they suffer. Amen. That's right. And so, that's what he's saying here. Thyatira, you're a good church, but you've got a false teacher in there, you've got a Jezebel, and you've got some people that are following her. Now, I want you to understand, I'm going to judge her, and I'm going to judge those who follow her. You better deal with it. That's exactly what he's saying. And so that's what we have to do. You see, they had such a love that they accept everybody and anything in the name of love. And we cannot do that. Even the Lord Jesus, we showed you this morning, did not do that. Though he loved everybody, he did not accept everybody. And he did not welcome everybody. Now, you don't believe that. You just look at his conversation with the Pharisees. I want to tell you something. There were times when he got rude and crude, downright straight with them. So much as to call them a child of the devil. When they went out to see John the Baptist thinking he might be the Christ, you know what he said? Who's warned you to come out here, you generation of vipers? Woo-hoo! Now, I tell you, you won't last long in church preaching like that. But you know what? He wasn't interested in them. You know why? They were not interested in the truth. They'd already made up their mind what they were going to believe, what they were going to do. They'd already joined their little religious social club, and they were going to pursue that. And he knew good and well there was no repentance in their heart. Now, understand this. The baptism that John baptized with was a baptism of repentance. When one was baptized of John, it was pictured as a baptism of repentance for Israel, preparing for the coming of their Messiah. Because what was his message that went along with the baptism? Prepare yourselves, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Wasn't that it? Amen. What did that mean to them? It meant to them that their Messiah was fixing to come. Therefore, after having rejected them, and I'm getting off of my message, Peter in Acts 2 said to the nation of Israel, after they had crucified him, and that's what he preached to them there, you crucified him. He was the Lord of glory. He was the Son of God. He was your Savior. He was your Messiah. He commanded them. He said, repent. And he said, be baptized. And so, there's a certain whole denomination that says that you got to be baptized in order to be saved. If you ain't baptized in water, you can't be saved. Well, God help poor man in the desert dying of thirst, realizing he needs God in the last hour, and said, God, will you help me? Will you save me? I realize I've lived a wicked life and I'm dying now. Will you save me? Not physically, but spiritually. God help him. He can't be baptized. That baptism was the baptism of repentance for the nation of Israel. And you've got to understand that or you get off on false doctrine, which is exactly what we're talking about here, friend. And so the Bible tells us that we should study to show ourselves approved, a workman unto God that may not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what he said. Amen. Listen. You don't have to believe everything you hear in this world, no matter what goes along with it or how impressive it is by personality or anything else. Amen. You better be careful. And so he dealt with this one Jezebel. Then he closed with some counsel for what would eventually be a triumphant church. Now listen. Understand this. The church that we speak of has had its problems. Because of the Jezebels, because of the Balaams that we preached about. Isn't that right? That the Lord preached about. Let me change that. We've had our problems. We've had our problems with hypocrites. We've had our problems with opposers. We've had our problems with the immoral. All churches have had those type of problems. Why? The devil hates the church and will do everything that he can to bring it down. But understand this, she will come out triumphant. The New Testament pictures her as the bride of Christ. And the Bible says that he gave himself for the church that he might present it unto himself, having no spot nor wrinkle. And the book of Revelation talks about the wedding supper, about the wife having made herself ready. And it talks about that wedding supper of the Lamb, whether the church will be united with Christ forever around that table. Listen, she's going to come out on top. She's going to be triumphant. And so, the Lord deals with His compliments. He deals with His complaints. But then He gives counsel. God just doesn't point out a problem in your life, but He counsels you. Amen. He counsels it. And so let's look here in verses 24 through 29 and see what He tells this church in this situation. Now, He's saying to those in this church who have not been seduced by these false doctrines, by these deep things of Satan that he mentions in verse number 24, he says, I say this unto you. Number one, he says, resist, resist. In verse 25, he says, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now look, back up in verse number 24, he closed by saying this. He's saying, I'm not going to put any other burden upon you than that I've already given you that you've got to deal with there in Thyatira, this problem of Jezebel. I'm not going to add any burden to your burden. All I'm going to say is this. That which you have already, he said, hold fast till I come. What's he saying? Resist. You know, the Bible says resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. If the devil doesn't flee, then neighbor, it's because somebody is not resisting. We have no better example of that than the Lord Jesus himself. After fasting, hungering in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, here comes the devil. He dealt with Jesus at what should have been his weakest points, which is what he always starts doing with us. But you know what Jesus did? He resisted him. The devil did not ask Jesus to do something that he could not do, and he did not ask Jesus to do something that would have really been wrong for him, and that was the temptation, amen. But rather than yielding to the word of Satan, as Eve did, what did he do? He resisted the devil. Now it took three times, three consecutive temptations that the devil put before him, but as he resisted him, the Bible says then he left him for a season. That's what the Bible says. Listen, that's what he's saying here. Listen, you've got a lot going for you, folks. You've got your love. You've got your labor. You've got your loyalty. You're a good church. You need to deal with these problems and just resist. Hold fast those things that you've already got going for you. Don't change them and don't forsake them, but just keep on going and hold on to what you have. But he advised them not only to resist, but he said to overcome. And he that overcometh, verse 26 says, and keepeth my works unto the end. And he's going to add a promise to that. And so he tells them not only to resist, but to remain. To overcome. Now what does that mean in this context? It means be victorious. Victorious. Now, God's desire for every one of us in our lives is to be victorious over the problems and things that we have that hinder us from serving God the way that we should. Now, I hear it dealt with so many times in this way. Well, now, God knows that I'm just a human. God knows that I'm just flesh, as though that is an excuse. Yes, indeed he does. And he knows what all that involves and the problems therein. But neighbor, his intent is to help us to overcome those things. And that's what he's saying here. Listen, because there happens to be a problem right now, doesn't mean it has to bring you down, he's saying. It doesn't have to mean that you're going to be defeated or destroyed, but he said, listen, overcome those things and therefore remain. Now, I'll tell you this, 9 times out of 10, if you don't overcome your problems, then you're not going to remain. You're not going to remain. What happens is, people who can't overcome these problems with their relationship to God, rather than getting angry with God, they get angry at the messenger like Jezebel did Elijah. And they'll stop coming. Why? Because they get tired of hearing about this problem. And the preacher may not even know what it is. Amen. Usually does not. And so eventually they'll just allow it, rather than dealing with it and overcoming, to blow them away. Rather than staying before God and seeking Him and His help. Thank God He said resist. He said remain. But He said in the midst of it all, He said then rejoice. Why? Because there is victory. There is triumph. I want to tell you, it won't always be that way. He said, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. Now please understand, he doesn't say that this individual will be saved. There are certain promises that go for the overcomer. On judgment day, there are going to be individuals there who have been saved, the Bible says, so as by fire. They got in, if you will, and the expression we use, by the skin of their teeth. Now, teeth don't have skin, so that's got to be pretty thin, doesn't it? And there are going to be those there who are going to receive a great reward. Why? Because they are the ones that are described as overcomers. Thank God, God doesn't save us by our works. The neighbor, He saves us by His grace. But God judges us and rewards us according to our words. And so, here is the rejoicing aspect. For the one that overcomes these things, He says, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Listen, dear friend. What's he talking about there? The reign of Christ when he returns to this earth for 1,000 years. The Bible says we'll rule and reign with him, not only then, but forever. And the Bible says when he comes back, that he will rule and reign how? With a rod of iron. And so it says here that he will rule like the potter's vessels over the nations, even as one can take potter's vessels and break them to shivers, if you will, into pieces. It's interesting because there was a potter's guild in Thyatira. And he said, even as I received of my Father. Now what's he saying there? When Jesus came to this world almost 2,000 years ago, he came as a lamb. He came as a suffering servant. He came as the Savior of the world to die on a cruel cross for every man, woman, boy, and girl. But the Bible says he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will not come as a lamb, but he will come as a lion. He will not come as a babe in a manger, but he will come as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he received this of his Father. Listen, amen. He'll rule this world with a rod of iron, and the Bible says that we who have been saved will rule and reign with him, and our position in that reign will be determined by our overcoming, if you will, or by our works. Listen, we may be opposed today. We may have problems today, but I want you to know victory is coming. And so he promised them this rain. But then he says in verse 28, I'll give him the morning star. My goodness. What is the morning star? The morning star is that star that shines brightest just before the sun comes up, right at the dawn. There'll be that bright star. The message of that morning star is this. The days are coming. It ain't always going to be dark for you and I, brother and sister. There's a new day coming one day when we'll all be gathered home to that land of unclouded day where, my friend, all things will be new. We'll not be considered the bottom of the pile anymore like we are in this world, but we'll be on the top of the pile because we'll be ruling and reigning with Him. And how is that possible? By the morning star. And who is the morning star? Well, it is none other than the Lord Jesus. If you look in the last part, the last chapter of the Bible in the book of Revelation, chapter number 22 and verse 16, He says this, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things, now notice where, in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, pointing to His Old Testament coming, and the bride and morning star. We sing about that in one of our songs, don't we? Amen. Listen, He is the morning star. Why? Because He brings daylight into darkness. 1 Peter chapter 1 refers to Him as what? The day star. Revelation chapter 21 reveals unto us that whenever this reign of Christ comes about in eternity, there'll be no more sun. There'll be no more moon. Why? Because He will be the light of that great place. Isn't that something? He is the morning star. He said, them that overcome, I'll give this morning star. Now I want to tell you, that ought to create rejoicing in our hearts. Praise God. This church had a problem like all churches, amen. But He said, listen, don't give up, don't get up. He said, deal with it, and I'll give you the victory, amen. Praise the Lord, there's a day coming. Folks, I want to tell you right now, we're going to look back and we'll say, it was worth it all. It was worth it all. It was worth it all. Don't you get tired? Don't you get weary sometimes? Oh, I want to tell you, just keep going, He says. To him that overcometh, He said, I'll give all these things and all these messages to these churches. Praise God. We've got a loving letter here from a living Lord. Now, you know what? Every letter demands a response, don't it? Every letter demands a response. Somebody writes you, well, you ought to write them back, amen. Tell them that you heard their message, you heard that what they had to say, and this is your response to it. Normally, it's a love letter. Well, now that's the way that the Bible is. And these letters that were written to these churches, the Lord wrote these letters to these churches, my friend, looking for a response. And that's what He's saying of the church at Thyatira. Listen, talk to me, amen. Deal with these things, and I will make you victorious, and I will make you an overcomer. Praise God. I'm glad I'm not a loser. Amen. I may fail at a lot of things, but I'm not a loser. And you know why? Because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are too. And though this world may not be able to perceive it or understand it right now, one of these days, neighbor, it'll be revealed from sea to shining sea. Glory to God. I'm glad that I'm saved. I'm glad that I know that He's the Son of God, that He's the Savior of the world, that He died for me, and that He gave me eternal life. That'll help you deal with the little things in life, in your personal life, and in your public life, amen. Get those things straight. Our Father, thank You for Your Word, for this opportunity to share once again from the blessed book of the Bible, to talk about the glorious wonders of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and our Father, His purpose and plan that He has for us. Now help us to learn the lessons well that we've studied in these churches in the Bible, that our Father, we might apply them to our church and to our personal lives, that God, what we do might bring glory and honor and be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us. For He's worthy of our all that we have to offer Him. May we take the few years we have in this world, our Father, to learn to know Him, to our Father serve Him, that our Father, when we stand with Him in that day, He might say unto us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord." What a day that will be as we sing. When we see Jesus and our Father, we enter into His kingdom to live with Him forever. Yes, I know, God, it seems like a story or a fairy tale to so many of us. But God, as surely as this is the Word of God, it's so. Our Father, it'll come to pass, even as you said. Bring victory to us and confidence through that thought in rejoicing. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.